right. Praise the Lord. In school, my personal favorite subject to study was history. There were parts of ancient history that were so dry that I just kind of lost track of. These names lived and then were defeated by these names. I didn't really get much. But whenever it was a detailed history of real people and real societies, I loved it because it's telling us a story that is true. And it's also teaching us lessons that are very applicable to us today so that we can learn from history. And as we study the life of David, that's definitely what we are doing. We're looking at a true story. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the Old Testament was the Word of God. It's inspired every bit as much as the New is. It's not a fable someone thought up or a proverb to teach us a lesson. It is history. And it also comes right into our lives today to teach us lessons that God would like for us to learn. Now, last week, as soon as I finished preaching, I kind of didn't know how to feel about the message, mostly because I never really got going to get into the meat of these chapters we're covering, but we took another week to kind of reset what we could call the meta-narrative of Scripture, remembering the big picture, which is that the Old Testament leads us to Christ, the Gospels show us what happened when Christ was here, and then the epistles tell us the theology and the doctrine and the implications of what we need to know because Christ was here, and Revelation tells us that Christ is coming back. So all of the Bible is about Jesus. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, in Hebron, God's chosen king is anointed and installed visibly on earth for the very first time. It's not something we wanted to brush past, but to say in Hebron, when David is anointed king of Judah, it was the same location where God came face to face in the heat of the day and told Abraham, Sarah is going to have a child. And what God did through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, leading all the way up to David, is leading us to Jesus Christ. And one day Christ, God's chosen anointed king, will be visibly installed on earth for the very first time. So the Old Testament connects to the New. And sometimes in the complexities of these questions, as we said last week, it's not either or, it's both and. It says that Jesus, the son of David, is ruling and reigning as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he said, the kingdom of God is within you. So does Jesus have all spiritual authority from heaven now? Or is he coming back to install a kingdom during the millennial reign at the end of days? It's both and, not either or. Are we, the church, spiritually the sons of Abraham and of David when we believe in Jesus by faith? Or has God always meant to keep the promises he made to ethnic Jews? Is he still looking out for them, making sure they are preserved as a race, and ultimately will lead them to salvation and install Jesus as his king on earth in Jerusalem over them? Which one is it? It's not either or, it's both and. And we called the message Kingdom Come because David is installed as king. But he's not yet king over all the 12 tribes of Israel, just over the tribe of Judah, and his kingdom is coming slowly in increments with lots of resistance, and that's how Jesus' kingdom is coming. It was promised to David, you will be king, and you had to have faith in the days of David that it would come true, but it did come true. And God has promised Jesus will be king over all. And sometimes we look around and we see the way things are going down here, and it takes a lot of faith to believe that, but we have to have faith because the kingdom of God is coming. So people in these chapters know that God chose David to be the king, but they still choose to resist David. The same as people know deep down Jesus is the rightful king, but they choose to resist his kingdom and to fight back. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But mankind has always had a propensity to toughen our face against God and to say, my kingdom come, my will be done. So you cannot be saved if you're making Jesus second in your life or accepting him as one of all the other gods that are out there. you have to actually repent and turn to Christ and leave aside your desire to be Lord of all, because our desires are different from God's desires, and he is the rightful king we must submit to. Also, as David has now been elevated to king of Judah, his problems are escalating quickly, and we'll talk about that, how that when God advances us and blesses us, there's also a lot of challenges that come along with it. So the only thing I'll say to recap is we read last week that as David was installed king in Judah, after Saul died, there was a man named Abner who said, I don't want David to be my king. I'm going to take the last living son of Saul named Ishbosheth, and I'm going to install him to be king over the other 11 tribes of Judah. Now, Abner, we know, is a bad actor with bad intentions. He's going to tell on himself and admit that he knows that it's God's plan for David to be king, but he still wants to take Saul's son and make him king. Now, there's a little bit of the timeline here that we're not quite sure how it matches up, because it says David was king in Judah for 7.5 years before he united all the tribes of Israel under his authority. And it says Ishbosheth, Saul's last living son, was only king for 2 years. So it's possible that Israel was fractured and Abner was trying to unite them all under Ishbosheth's reign for about 5 years, and then he installed him as king at that point. It's also possible that Ishbosheth's reign came earlier in that 7-year period and there were other challengers, but nonetheless, we don't have all the details. We have what God wants us to know. We have a tiny fraction of world history and of the history of Israel and these Old Testament characters, but enough to say this is what God wants us to know, and this is what God wants us to learn. One question about Ishbosheth is, was he in the battle? Remember, the Philistines invaded Israel. Saul tried to lead the resistance, but they were defeated badly. Saul was killed, and his 3 sons were killed, but Ishbosheth is still alive. We think that because at one point it lists 3 sons of Saul, and then after he's king it lists a 4th son, that though he's about 40 years old, when Abner takes him and makes him king, Ishbosheth may have been the youngest son of Saul. So maybe he wasn't there, maybe he survived and escaped and ran away, or some people have hypothesized that maybe he was more of an illegitimate child or the son of a concubine and wasn't really looked at as respected as the other of Saul's son. But Abner says, here's someone in the wings I can take and try to say he has a claim to the throne. And if I put my backing behind him, I can make him king and talk people into it. So there's 2 characters that play prominently in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. It's Joab and it's Abner. Abner was Saul's commander in chief of his army. He was Saul's top man. Joab is commander in chief of David's army, and he is David's top man. And a lot of the times, the people who are actually influencing party platforms and policy, it's not always the person who's out front. It's the power player behind the scenes that has a lot of experience and knowledge and is very savvy and cunning and knows how to put a coalition together, and whoever the kingmaker backs has a good chance to be the king. And we see Abner popping up in the story of David and understand his prominence. Way back when we read how David killed Goliath, Saul saw what happened, and then King Saul turned to Abner, and he said, whose son is that guy? Where is he from again? It was Abner who was standing right by Saul that was helping him get information, lead his army, and making decisions. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, David went with one of Joab's brothers and invaded Saul's camp while everybody was asleep. And he went and he took Saul's water bottle and he took his spear. Then he went outside the camp. And when everyone woke up, he stood from a ridge across the way and he called out and said, look, I could have killed you. And when he started calling out to Saul, Abner spoke up, and David and Abner get into a little bit of trash talk. And Abner says, "Who are you that you dare to question the king?" And David holds up the spear and water ball, and he goes, "Who are you to be in charge of the king's safety? Look like you aren't doing your job." It was understood Abner was the one who was the make-it-happen man. If Saul wanted something to happen, he told Abner to do it, and Abner knew how to get it done. Now, here's what Abner says. Abner says, "If I can't be a king, I can be a kingmaker. I can be the actual king if I get a puppet and put him out front and control his movements. I will actually get to be the one who's in charge of Israel. I don't want to submit to the house of David. I'm going to see if I can take these 11 tribes, unite them under Saul's son as a figurehead, and I will get to have the authority and dominance in the land." One is almost tempted to imagine, just hypothetically, there's a president and his mental faculties are clearly not functioning. And he can't answer questions, and he can't remember what he did. And everybody denies it and says it's not true. And then he goes on national TV in a debate, and everybody knows it's true. And all of a sudden you go, there's a lot of signatures from the auto pen, but I wonder who's the one who's actually been in. Okay, I got to stop. I'm already getting in trouble. But it could never happen. That's right. Only in the movies. And that's what Abner says. I can turn this into the third term of Saul, when in reality, I'm calling it the first term of Ishbosheth. So verse 12 of 2 Samuel 2, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out to arrive in Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So Joab, David's top man, is with his troops, and Abner, Saul's top man, is with him, and this whole thing is kicked off by Abner because he leads a coalition close to where David is seated, and Joab comes out to meet him. Now, Joab, as we said, is David's right-hand man, but he's actually David's nephew. He is the son of David's sister. However, David being the youngest son, it's possible that Joab could have been right about the same age as his uncle, and there's a power dynamic between David and Joab where Joab is not always real that concerned about what David actually wants. What does the Bible tell us about Joab? Well, Joab has two brothers, and they're both in the text, all David's nephews, and what the text says is basically they're some wild boys. David's going to throw up his hands at the end of this chapter and say, "They're too harsh for me. They're too hard for me. They're too severe for me. They're too wild for me." Anybody ever known a family with boys like that? And Joab is fiercely loyal to David. So you say, "David, what's the problem?" But David shakes his head and he goes, "They're always crashing out. They're always being violent. They're always going behind my back and doing something I didn't really tell them to do." So Joab is fiercely loyal, but he's brutal. He's pragmatic. The term is Machiavellian. He's always coming up with a scheme that's his intentions to advance his agenda and what he actually wants to see done. And he is a treacherous enforcer. Joab is very fond of asking for forgiveness, not for permission. He does the thing, and then he lives with the results instead of going to David to find out what David actually wants to be done. And to the very bitter end of his life, he will follow his own plans, not the king's orders. And sometimes you look at the actions of Joab and you say, "Yeah, David, you're actually kind of benefiting from what Joab did." And Joab kind of says, "You know what? Do to me what you want to do, David. You should have done it. I took care of it. I'm the watchman on the wall keeping you safe. And if you don't like how I did it, then you shouldn't complain to me about it." And so you go, well, Joab, is he Israel first? He sure acts David first a lot. But the reality is, at heart, he's Joab first. And he proves it again and again. Okay? So here you've got this coalition where one guy named Abner that's trying to be the big dog takes his people, and then Joab, who also wants to be the big dog, takes his people, and they sit down across from this serene scene where it's called a pool that's located at Gibeon. A lot of thoughts as to exactly what it was used for, if it was all natural or if it was for irrigation, but it would have come out into this probably limestone rock setting and been quiet and been a very peaceful and tranquil location, and they sit down across from each other. And Abner said to Joab, notice now this is Abner's idea. Let the young men now arise and play before us. The word means compete before us. And Joab said, okay, let them arise. And there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. And I won't try to pronounce what the name of the place was called, but the word means the field of sword edges or the field of sharp daggers. So here's what happened. They come to a face-off, and Abner says, I've got an idea. Let's take 12 of my soldiers and 12 of yours and let them have a competition in front of us. Almost like the David and Goliath idea of I'll send my best warrior and you send your best and we'll see who's been trained better. We'll see who's got the tougher soldiers. And the text says they get together and they all come together, a dozen on each side, in super cramped close quarters to one another in this sort of wrestling match where they all try to pull out a dagger or a knife or a sword with one hand, and they've got one hand free, but they're all jammed up together, so they reach out and grab their opponent by the hair, and then with their other hand that's free, they start stabbing. And guess what happens when everybody does that at the same time? They all get killed. So men and their testosterone can do some really stupid things. And aggression and controlled violence and the desire to protect and to be brave and strong, that's a good thing. But when you remove reason and wisdom from it, it's a really bad thing. What I'm saying is usually you don't find the story, it was 24 women that all grabbed each other by the hair and stabbed each other. It's usually the men who are doing stuff like this. So then there's a giant, I know, that's funny, isn't it? Then there's a giant brouhaha that breaks out after all 24 of them fall down dead, and the one side starts fighting with the other side, and there was a very sore battle that day. And Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David, simply put, David's men are getting the better of the fight in the aftermath. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there. It's Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Those are the three brothers. Now, Abishai was with David when he went into the camp of Saul, and Abishai says, there he is, let me pin him to the ground with my spear. I won't need two shots. I'll end his life right now. And David had to really talk Abishai down from killing Saul. Then it says of the other brother, Asahel, he was as light of foot as a wild roe. It's a wild deer or a gazelle. I think the word in the Hebrew it says can be used for either one. And you know how fast that a gazelle is. So Asahel was fast. He could win the track meet. He could win the race. If you were playing football, he's going to run the fly route and he's going to run right past whoever's trying to stay in front of him. And he's really proud of his physical strength, and he takes a lot of glory in the fact that he's fast, and everybody knows it. So Asahel pursues after Abner, and in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, art thou Asahel? And he said, I am. And Abner said to him, turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following after him. So there's the fight at the pool. Then there's a big old fight that follows it. David's men put Abner's men to flight, and as Abner is escaped, Asahel recognizes him, and he zeroes in on him. He won't turn aside from saying, I'm going to run him down with my speed, and of course he's coming at him to kill him. And Abner, who's the tough guy, the old guy, with the experience, right? Sometimes the young guy thinks he's got the fight won no matter what, but the old guy knows how to step to the side and counterpunch and use his wisdom to beat the sheer brute strength of the younger warrior. He warns him. He says, you got a lot of young guys over there and over there and over there. Go kill one of them and take his stuff. He's saying, pick on someone your own size. I'm an old man, and I promise you, you don't want to mess with me. But Asahel's saying, I'm going to take out the top commander. I'm going to take his armor, and I'm going to go back and show my brothers and show David I took out Abner for daring to bring his people in this incursion in our territory. And to start this fight, I'm going to get him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother? He's like, man, if you don't value your life, it doesn't really matter to me. I don't care, but I don't want to have to face your brother if he knows that I killed you, but you're about to make me do it. Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib. That phrase appears about a dozen times here in these chapters in 2 Samuel. Smiting somebody under their fifth rib simply means he stabbed him in the belly, okay? And the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And from that day forward, whoever came to that place knew the story, and they stopped and looked at it and said, oh, this is where Abner killed him. So what happens, there's some discussion here as to what exactly it means about the spear, but I think it's saying the back end, the butt end of the spear, is what Abner used is to stab him. And someone like Abner, he's probably got a lot of tricks up his sleeve. My guess is that either end of his spear would have been fitted to be used as a weapon, even if the back end was a little bit harder to see and it was filed to something sharp and it wasn't a giant blade. I don't know how all that works, but the literal indication is that as Joab's brother comes flying in to get Abner, Abner takes his spear that's pointed this way and he drives it backward and he uses his speed to run full force into that spear and it stabs him all the way through. And he's dead. There continues to be just horrible fallout from this idea of let's get together and see who has the strongest warriors. And Asahel was very proud of his speed. He didn't listen. And I'm just telling you, I don't know who this applies to, probably younger men most of all, but it may feel sometimes like you have an invincible body, but this body is not invincible. And there's a lot of things you can do with your strength, and it's good, but never forget that it doesn't matter how strong you are that close from leaving this life and going into the next, and our strength in the Lord and being prepared for eternity and walking in wisdom is a lot more important than how many squats we can do or how much we can do on a bench press or how fast we can run. So Joab and his remaining brother continue to chase down Abner, all the way until the sun goes down, and they gather over where there's this hill and a ridge. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner. They all came together and stood still. The idea is they've kind of got them isolated. They're gathering up all the troops, and they're preparing for one more surge to go kill them. And Abner makes a plea to Joab. He says, shall the sword devour forever? Don't you know that it's going to only lead to bitterness at the end of all this if we just keep fighting? And you want to say, okay, so now you want to stop Abner. Now you think it's a bad idea to lead an invasion near where David is. Now you think it's a bad idea to say, hey, let's let the young men fight before us and see how it all turns out. But he's saying, hey, we're all brothers. Let's not wipe all of each other out tonight. Let's back up and talk about this another day. And Joab heeds his request in verse 27. He says, unless you had spoken up, we wouldn't have turned aside from chasing you guys down till tomorrow morning, and we would have finished the job, but we're going to back up. So Joab calls off his troops. But as they regather and count up what had happened, the text says that Joab's side lost 20 men in battle, but Abner's side lost 360. So Joab clearly got the better of Abner, and as they all regather, someone comes to Joab and says, we've got bad news, your brother's dead. And somebody was close enough to know it was Abner that killed him, and Joab knows my top rival killed my brother. And what do the wild boys do when you mess with one of their family? You say, you better watch out. It's going to come back your way, and it will come back into our story. 2 Samuel chapter 3 continues. Remember, all of this was under the heading number 1 in our outline of this two-part sermon, David's reign rejected. There's a lot of people who should be able to see and know that David is God's choice for king, but they're rejecting it because they want to be king, same as people do to God. Verse 1 gives a summary statement. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. So it's not giving you every little detail, but the narration is this war went on a long time throughout these 7 years. As David's reign in Judah went forward, there continued to be war, but at some point it wasn't really an even match. Like Tom Brady on the Patriots, his record versus the Jets was like 28-2 or something like that. David's racking up the wins, and Saul's side is racking up the losses. Now, here's an important note about what happened and what David was doing in Hebron. It says that David had a bunch of sons from a bunch of different women. So he's collecting a multitude of wives to himself, and if you read these names and you know the history, you kind of start to wince at the names of these sons because they're headed for a lot of trouble in life as well. He gives birth here to Amnon, to Chileab, to Absalom, Adonijah, and a couple of other sons as well. They were all born to David in Hebron. So have you ever read the Old Testament and wondered, what about the polygamy? Why are they allowed to have a lot of wives? Why was it different? Why was this happening? You know, I saw a story just recently where a pastor got up and told his congregation, you know, I've been rereading the Bible in this Old Testament, and I think God's good with me having as many wives as I want to have. Is there anything that frustrates you and you say there's this error and people are believing it and a whole bunch of people are walking towards it? Every single time it seems to be some new thing, it's an old thing that was dealt with in the New Testament. And you think, well, that seems to have died down, and then something else pops up. And do you know, it wouldn't surprise me at all in our lifetime if some TikTok video goes viral and all sorts of people start saying, yeah, God wants me to have a lot of wives. But what was happening? Why did David have a lot of wives? Here's what I think David is doing. It may have played a part of it, but I think at this stage in David's life, more so than lust, he's trying to build a dynasty. A lot of the times when they would take multitude of wives to themselves, they would go to someone who was a prominent power player and say, hey, if I marry your daughter or my son marries your daughter, it will be a power couple. We'll have an alliance. It will be a sign that now our two tribes will be at peace and we won't try to fight each other. We'll be allies from now on. And there's a little interlude here in this text about Michael, that because Michael plays prominently back into a text that's coming up in a couple of weeks, we'll skip that for now, but we will come back into this chapter and read what happened with Michael. But David says, as part of his negotiations with Abner, go get Michael, whom Saul had taken after David ran away. Remember, Saul's daughter was married to David. Saul took her and gave her to another man, and David says, take her away from her new husband and give her back to me. And I think the reason he's saying that is because it's his strongest tie to the house of Saul. He's able to stand there with Saul's daughter as his wife and say, see, I am the king's son-in-law, and all the other king's sons are dead, so even if you're loyal to the house of Saul, you can support me as king. Women were often treated as a chess piece, as something that could be traded, and it really is sad, and every time that it's happening, it's causing a lot of drama and a lot of problems that could have been avoided if the people were obeying God. Okay, very, very interesting. 450 years before David, Moses lived, and Moses was writing down the law from God. And in Deuteronomy, God said, when thou art come into the promised land, and you possess it, and dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Did we read how that happened? Yes, we did. They came to Samuel and said, we want a king. And 400 years before it happened, God didn't say, I want you to do this. He said, I'm prophesying you are going to do this, and I'll give you what you want. He says then a couple of things. Take one of your own countrymen and make him king. Don't take a stranger and trust him to be your king. And when you install this king that you ask for, he shall not multiply horses to himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to gain horses, which are a sign of military strength. God's taking you out of Egypt. I don't want you to go back there anymore. Then God says, I have a very specific instruction for whoever you make your king. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Good men throughout history that have been taken out of the game and turned aside by desires of their flesh, what is it usually? It's usually women or it's money. Those two play very prominently into every scandal, just about every scandal you've ever read about that disqualified a leader who could have been a good man and done a good job. And God said, don't do it. David knows the law. He studied it. And he disobeys God as God's chosen king by continuing to multiply wives to himself and marry a bunch of different women. And do you know he caused a lot of drama and a lot of problems? Those sons of David, their life was a mess. And I'm sorry, but even today there's this that old foolish message being repeated by some podcasters and by Elon Musk and these people that say, if you're an alpha male, you should have as many kids with as many different women as you can. That's how you make the earth a better place. Do you think that's what's best for the kids? To not be with their dad and to be all of this fractured situation? No, it's not. That's man's pride speaking, not God's instruction. And when we obey our pride and disobey God, it always leads to negative consequences. So David's going to have some problems caused by this. But what about David's son, Solomon? He's going to go crazy and be absolutely destroyed by this. So when we're studying David, remember David's not the hero. Jesus is. We're supposed to learn from David's mistakes, and we should unequivocally, no excuse, say David is disobeying God by what he does, and it causes a lot of problems. The book of Genesis is very clear. A guy named Jesus was pretty clear. These twain shall become one. It's two, it's one man, and it's one woman committing to marriage, and that's God's plan. So in interpreting the scriptures, you have to remember a report of what was happening is not an instruction to follow what was happening. It's not an approval of what was happening. So over time, Israel, because of their hard hearts, they practiced this polygamy. God even let Moses give them some rules for how to handle the bill of divorcement so there was some protection and avoiding the perversion of divorcing your wife and her going to a new husband and then him divorcing her and sending her back. But David, I think, even violates that when he asks for Michal back from her new husband. So the Old Testament tells us what was happening, and God allowed it because God often allows us to make our own choices even when they're bad. It doesn't endorse it, and it's also very clear to tell us a lot of bad things happened because of it. Okay, so now into chapter 3. And it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine? Okay, so Ishbosheth is going to accuse Abner of doing something. And because verse 6 says Abner was making himself strong within the house of Saul, we take it here that he did do what Ishbosheth accuses him of doing. It's not a false allegation, I don't think, that makes Abner mad enough to pitch Ishbosheth to the side and switch back to David. It is a true allegation, and here's what would happen in these days. If you wanted to come along behind the king that had died and be the next king, you go take his concubine, and you know what it means. He went in unto her in the biblical language. He lets it be seen and known that he's taking this concubine of Saul for himself. What does Absalom do when he's trying to usurp the throne of his father David? The exact same thing. He lets it be known publicly. He's taking the last king's concubine to say, I'm the king. And for Abner, it's a power play and a bold move, where he's letting everybody see, yeah, I've got that guy over there that's sitting on the throne, but I'm actually in charge. So here's what Ishbosheth does. Ishbosheth is a little bit inferior. He knows it to Abner. He kind of gives Abner his way, whatever he wants, but he gets up his courage to go confront Abner, and he says, why did you do this? Why are you doing something that the king is supposed to do? And then Abner turns and angrily addresses him. He was very wroth. And he says, am I a dog's head which against Judah have shown all this kindness, he's saying, to the house of Saul? And I haven't delivered thee into the hand of David, and you know I could if I wanted to. And now you're going to come charge me with fault concerning a woman? It's kind of a weird thing, right? It's a dog's head. Like, why is Goliath always saying, am I a dog? And he's saying, am I a dog's head? I think in this day they didn't look at it as an elevated pet of man's best friend, but as the wild, mangy street creature. And he says, what do you think I am? Have I been on the side of Judah? Haven't I made you king when I could have not made you king? And now you're going to come accuse me of doing something wrong in regards to a woman? And then Abner's going to tell on himself. So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel in unity. And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. So Abner turns and he goes, you're gonna back up on your hind legs and bark at me, yap at me, you little chihuahua. I'm going to show you right now. I forgot we have chihuahuas. I'm sorry. But you know what that's like, right? They're little, but they bark. And he goes, how dare you? And what does Ishbosheth say? Does Ishbosheth say to the soldiers, go arrest him? No, he knows that if he told the soldiers to arrest Abner, but Abner told the soldiers to arrest Ishbosheth, guess who's going to jail? It's not Abner. And Abner says, I'm switching sides and I'm going to make David king. I'm done with you. You just made a mistake. But what does he say? He said, God made a promise to David that he would make him king. And now I'm going to go help fulfill that. So Abner, you knew that God said David's my choice for king? And yet you've been pushing back with all your might for all these chapters to try and be the actual king yourself behind the scenes? Yeah, Abner was resisting David, but Abner was resisting God. Why would you resist, even though you know God is in it? Never mind what God has said. I will establish my own throne. It's absurdity, and it's sin. And it's what we do every time we know what God has said, but we try to justify our own actions to disobey him. Read Psalm 2 later. It's the perfect description of what we're talking about. The kings of the earth take league against the Lord and his anointed and say, he won't reign over us. We're going to kill the king. We're the kings. This is our power. But the Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh and hold them in derision, and they will be defeated by the Son of God. So too this plays out all throughout history. The wise men came to King Herod and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? History tells us that Herod was a madman. He was paranoid. He hated the thought of anyone taking his little seat of authority. And he said, I'm the king of the Jews. So he said, all the male children 2 and under from Bethlehem, go eliminate them. This is my kingdom. I won't give it up. But everybody who takes the sides of the wicked kings in Psalm 2 or of Herod or of Abner will find themselves paying the price. It is absurd that we would dare to reject God's plan, God's instructions, and God's anointed King Jesus. Yet Romans 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They rejected his reign, and they will pay the price. So in the Old Testament, God multiple times went to the younger brother and said he'll be the progenitor of the promises. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul used that as an example to say God is able to make his own plans the way he wants to, and also to say faith in God and submission to God are always and have always been a requirement to actually be in on all the promises of the covenant. So the Pharisees could think, we're Jews, the kingdom is our birthright. But Jesus and John the Baptist said, unless you repent, you won't see the kingdom of God. Those pagan Gentiles out there that you spit on, they're going to be there, will you? You have to repent. And so David is God's chosen king, not Saul's son. And it was very clear to see that. And any justification to reject David and go for Abner and Ishbosheth was disobedience to God. With the time that we have left, I do plan to end on time. We'll see how much of this I can read or give the overview of. David's reign was rejected. Next, David's wishes were disobeyed. So Abner now sends messages to David. The messengers come and say, hey, make a league with me, and I will help you, and I will bring about all Israel unto thee. Abner says, David, you know I can do it, and I'm ready to switch sides. I'll be on your side, and I'll get everybody away from Ishbosheth and on to you and to your reign. And Abner had communication, verse 17 of chapter 3, with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and from all their enemies. Now again, we're seeing just how good Abner is at all of this. You would expect that these leaders of the tribes of Israel might say, Abner, you're saying go support David because it's God's plan? You've been for the last several years trying to get us to support Ishbosheth. What's going on here? But he doesn't get resistance. When Abner speaks, people listen. When he gets in the back room and starts wheeling and dealing, he comes out with the result that he wanted to get. Okay? So Abner's working the room for David. He's coming and going. He's making alliances, and he's very good at this. And Abner comes to David with people and sets up this feast where he's talking with the prominent men, the power players, and they're preparing to unite the kingdom under David. But the servants of David and Joab came out from the mission that they had been on, and Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and was gone in peace. However, word gets to Abner when he returns. Let me keep my guys straight here. Word gets to Joab, Abner was here. Abner had a meeting with David. David didn't arrest him or kill him. David had a meeting with him, and then he dismissed Abner. And Joab comes right up to David, and he says, what are you doing? Abner was here, and you let him leave? Don't you know that Abner's not here to support you? Abner's here to play a trick on you and spy on you. You shouldn't have let him leave. And then Joab sends messengers to Abner, and it says, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So Joab looks at it and he goes, Abner's here. David's okay with it, but I'm not okay with it. So he sends a messenger to Abner as he's leaving on his journey and says, no, David has more he wants to tell you. There's more negotiations. Come back. Joab needs to speak with you. So Abner, in good faith, comes to face Joab, thinking it's more peace talks about how the kingdom will be united under Israel. And Joab stabs him in the stomach and kills him in vengeance for his brother and the way that Abner had killed Joab's brother in self-defense. So the reason I put under this heading, he didn't obey David's wishes, what I mean by that is David didn't that morning give Joab a direct order, don't kill Abner. But he very clearly knew, in the spirit of things, this would not be what David would wish me to do, but he disobeyed it anyway. Pastor R.B. Ouellette in Michigan, my family was in his church for a couple years when I was very young, and they had a Christian school. And one day, one of the students, again, not a girl, a boy, took firecrackers and ignited it inside of a toilet and blew up the toilet. Okay? One of the many reasons I'm not interested in having a Christian school. And they were talking with the parent and told him what happened. The parent said, well, do you have a rule that says you're not allowed to light firecrackers inside of the toilet? He says, no, but I also didn't print a rule in the rule book that says you're not allowed to rent a bulldozer and flatten the building. But it's very clearly within the spirit of our rules that he knew he was breaking the rules and the code of conduct when he started the firecrackers and blew up a toilet. So Joab is saying, I don't care what the king's wishes is. I'm going to follow out my wishes and do my plan. The rest of the chapter, there's fallout from that. David is irate. He wants everyone to know, I'm not guilty of this. It might benefit me that Abner is dead, but I don't care. I've proven that up until this point. I didn't do this. Joab did. And David has a big public funeral for Abner. He marches and he takes Joab and makes him march in the funeral procession to show honor to Abner. He writes a lament. He gives him a grave location that's prominent and shows him honor. So God is continuing to show David favor in multiple ways. His enemies are getting taken off of the board, but it's also in public opinion that David is able to have his hands clean, which is difficult. Because if your enemies are dropping dead, you may claim, I didn't do it, but at some point people are starting to get suspicious. But because David is not acting, he is authentic, and he's consistently proven himself not to be in this for power or for blood vengeance, all the people know, yeah, David didn't do this. David's innocent. And it says, whatsoever David did, it pleased the people, because God was showing him favor, and David was behaving himself wisely. And even in the midst of all these power plays and the mess that's unfolding, David is unifying the kingdom, and they are respecting him as a leader, and that's God's grace. They knew it wasn't David that gave the order to kill Abner, and David continues to give Abner honor, and that goes a long way within the land, the way that he treats the descendants of Saul and the way that he treats his enemies. Now here's the interesting thing. David is livid at Joab, but David doesn't fire Joab. He keeps him in the same position. And David never seems to punish his family and his friends. It's admirable in one way. It's like the heart of God to show grace. But at certain points in time, people are going to look at David and say, you know, part of the king is actually punishing the bad guys, right? And his failure to do so sometimes comes back to bite him in a pretty dramatic way, and he pays a price. And Joab is not done killing people in direct disobedience to David's wishes and David's direct orders. So David was here disobeyed, and God is often disobeyed too, and we pay a price for it. Joab is a murderer, there's no doubt. It's cold-blooded murder. And you know where he killed him in Hebron? It was in the law of God, a city of refuge, where if you had killed someone or there was manslaughter, you were supposed to be able to run to the city of refuge. And God said, don't go in there and take vengeance yourself. So it's in the gate. Some people say, well, maybe he pulled him outside of the gate and then killed him instantly. Either way, he's disobeying the letter or the spirit of the law. And you know what happens to Joab? Someday when David's gone and he's behind a rebellion to take a son of David that David didn't want to be king, but that Joab thinks he can control and wants to be king, it all goes sideways, and Joab grabs onto the horns of the altar, and he says, home base, the law says you can't kill me while I'm on the altar. But guess what? They kill him anyway. So what goes around comes around. You take the sword. You live by the sword. You're probably going to end up dying by the sword. It's also possible Joab is motivated by saying, now, if Abner's the top guy with as much experience as me, and he's making a deal with David, and David says, you both can be my top lieutenants, you both can be the assistant to the king, then who's really the top assistant? It may not be me, it may be Abner. And he killed him for his brother, but it's also possible he's got a lot of skin in the game to say, I want to be the king in Israel. Donald Barnhouse told the story of a little boy. He went skating with his friend. His friend broke through the ice, and he dove in and saved his friend. And later on, when they were covering the story, the news reporter said, you're a very brave young man to jump in there and save your friend. And he said, I had to. He was wearing my skates. So our motive matters. What we're doing matters. And Joab is shown to have some very tainted motives. Okay, last point. overview here of chapter 4, David's agenda usurped. About 6 more minutes and we'll be on our way to whatever your Mother's Day plans are. David's agenda is usurped. So again, do motives matter? Yes, they do. And in these chapters, we're seeing people switch sides to the side of David. That's a good thing, right? Well, you would think so, but a lot of them are switching not because they want to submit to God or David. They're switching because they see the other ship is sinking and they want to be on the winning side. When I was a teenager, way back in the day, we had a bus ministry, and it's something that I don't know if would even work in today's society, but we took these old school buses and patched them together and took them on the road, and we went to neighborhoods in Plano and McKinney and said, if your kids want to come to church, we'll take them to church. No seat belts, nothing. I don't even know if we signed waivers, whatever we did. It was kind of crazy. But you know, to this very day, at least once a year, one of those kids will show up and say, remember me? I used to come on the bus. I used to come to church. I got saved here, and God's used it. The method of evangelism isn't always the most important. It's the heart of the matter that we're constantly trying to reach the gospel and reach people that God wants to reach. So I don't see Brother Aaron here today, but Frank Cox's parents were missionaries, and they taught the kids this game that I'd never seen before. And they would have kids grouped at the front of the bus and kids grouped at the back, and they would get in a shouting match to see who could be louder. That was the thing you're supposed to do to keep these bad kids occupied while you're driving down the highway. And they would yell and say, we are the back of the bus, the back of the bus, the back of the bus. Where is the front? And then the front would answer, we are the front of the bus, the front of the bus, the front of the bus. Where is the back? And you would try to see who was louder, and usually there could be a pretty clear winner over who was screaming the loudest. And for comedic effect, I did this thing a couple of times where we started the game and immediately you could tell the back was way louder than the front. So I went with the kids on the front and they said, we are the front of the bus. Where is the back? And then it would roar from the back. We are the back of the bus. Where is the front? And I would do it once and then I'd look both ways and then I'd run all the way down the aisle and I'd go, we are the back of the bus. Where is the front? And everybody would laugh because they knew I was ditching the losing side because I wanted to win. And that's what continues to happen in chapter 4. People have been resisting God, resisting David, and all of a sudden when it's real clear my side's going to lose, they say, let me jump to David. And how can I prove to David I did something for him? I'll kill someone from the house of Saul. Is that what David wants done? Is that his agenda? No, it's not. It's not repentance. It's not joining the king for the right reason. It's usurping David's agenda to be their own. And remember, David promised Saul there will be no blood libel. In those days, if you were the next king, you would go back to the house of the old king and wipe out all of his descendants, anyone with a claim to the throne, so you could make yourself strong and show your dominance. And David said to Saul, I promise I won't do that. He said to Jonathan, I promise I won't do that. But Ishbosheth hears that Abner's dead, and it says his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled. What are we going to do now, Ishbosheth? He turns around and Abner's not there and he goes, I don't know. And all the people are stressed because they can tell he does not actually have the wisdom and power to lead the nation. Chapter 4 gives us a note about Mephibosheth, but because he plays prominently into a lesson that's coming up soon, we'll skip that part, but we'll come back and reference it later. Now, Ishbosheth had two captains. They were brothers and they oversaw his army. It said here the brothers were named Rechab and Baana, and they led the troops, and they came in the middle of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was laying on his bed at noon. It's possible he was lazy, it's possible he was distraught, but they say in that part of the country, depending on how hot it was back then, you didn't have AC, so you got up early, you got stuff done, you did more at night, but at noon, in the heat of the day, you would lay on your bed and take a nap. And that's what Ishbosheth, the rival king of David, is doing. And when these two brothers, the head of his army, come into the house, they pretended they were there to get some wheat, and they came to where Ishbosheth was on the bed, and they stabbed him in the belly. A whole lot of that going on in these chapters. They came into the house. The king was laying on his bed. They smote him. They slew him. And then they beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all night, riding as fast as they could to go show David, and they bring David the head, and they say, look, this is Ishbosheth. The Lord has avenged you this day of King Saul. See, David, how convenient. God wanted us to cut off this guy's head. It was God that did it. But David's going to turn, and he's going to answer them immediately. As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. You see what David's saying? You're not my protector. And it was not God's will that you go take this innocent man and stab him on his bed and take his head off. I've got God to protect me. I don't need you to sin in order to do me favors. So never be tempted to dip your character or your morals or let other people do things for you on your behalf. David said, God is my redeemer. I don't need you to sin to protect me. God has proven that he had it all under control. And it just, I mean, I guess they didn't have pictures or any other way to prove it, but all these stories, they just keep cutting off the head and carrying it all around to show everybody. It's really kind of gross when you think about it. And David says, there was another guy who thought that he was doing me a favor by coming and saying he killed Saul himself. Remember who that was? That was the Amalekite. And David said he thought he was going to get a reward from me too, but I killed him. So how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? Now David wasn't there. Nobody else had time to come tell David what happened. So how does David know he was asleep on the bed when they murdered him? They bragged about it. Yeah, we went and got him when he was helpless and killed him. And they think David is going to be pleased. But David has them killed. He takes their hands and their feet, and he hangs the bodies up over the pool in Hebron. But in order to show respect, the head of Ishbosheth is the only part they've got left, and they bury it in the sepulcher of Abner. Again, David trying to show, it's not me who's done all these blood libels. That's the end. I don't know what to take from it other than to say, clearly, people resisted God's will when they resisted David. And when we resist God's plan, when we resist Jesus, we're rejecting God himself. But one day the 12 tribes will unite under David, the same as one day they will under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't God good? Isn't he merciful? One of the stories of the Bible that blows my mind beyond all the rest of them is the fact that at the end of the millennial reign, there's going to be generations of people who all were descendants of saved people at the beginning of the millennial reign. The saints will have glorified bodies and reign with Jesus, but those who get saved during the tribulation period will enter the millennial reign in their physical bodies, and they will have children and repopulate the earth. So all Christians, Jesus on the throne. 1,000 years later, devil is loosed for a little season, and he stirs up their wicked heart, and they say, we're tired of that guy named Jesus sitting in Jerusalem being king over us, reigning in righteousness. Let's charge in there and kill him. And that's what they literally will try to do. So why do people reject God? It's not God's fault. It's because we're sinners. Amen. If you've been born again, if you've not, I hope today is the day you're saved. I love you. I hope that you all have a wonderful Mother's Day celebration. If you have plans for that, I'd like to say a word of prayer, and then we'll be on our way. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you that it's been good to be in your house today. Thank you for your word. Help us learn from these stories that are interesting, but most of all, remember they're the word of God, and look for the spiritual applications of how we can live for you. Help us not to reject the rule of King Jesus, but to submit to it, because those who submit will be on the side of mercy, while those who resist will get the judgment.